Let's open our Bibles to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8, as we continue a study tonight concerning this little horn that Daniel saw, which will loom large in the subject of prophecy. Daniel chapter 8, we'll start reading in verse number 15 again tonight. Daniel chapter 8 and verse number 15. And it came to pass, when I, even I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Uli, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that's between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up in it, the four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper in practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. And he shall stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the evening and morning, which was told, is true. Wherefore, shut up thou the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward I rose up and did the king's business. And I was astonished at the vision, but none understood. Well, Daniel here is getting one of the kinds of visions that the prophets of God get, which is a vision of the very far future. Daniel had prophecies that concerned things that would very quickly, as far as his time went, come to pass, which would establish him as a prophet. And then once his credibility having been established, he made long-range prophecies, not for many days, and was told to shut up the book. And he'll be told that again in the end of the book, because the time of the visions that he received wasn't for, as the scripture expresses it here, many days. Actually, many thousands of years. Because 1,000 years is how long with the Lord? Yes, as a single day. And a single day as 1,000 years. So here we have this little horn about which Daniel had been much concerned. And this little horn is a consistent theme of the scripture from Genesis to Revelation, and it would do us well to understand. And it's probably the thing that the enemy desires that we least understand. That's why he hates the book of Daniel, and he hates the book of Revelation, and tries to destroy as much as he can both of these books, because they do what? If you were Satan, why would you detest the book of Daniel, and especially the book of Revelation? Because it tells of your demise. The God of this world doesn't want his subjects understanding that. But our God wants us to understand it. We shouldn't be ignorant of the devices of those around us. And so tonight, let's undertake a study from Genesis to Revelation, as we sometimes do, of the idea of the two seeds. There are many great truths in the Bible. This is one of them, the doctrine or teaching of the two seeds. Not seeds, plural, but two seed, I should have said. And so let's go back to Genesis chapter 3 Isn't it something how we always end up back there when we're studying a subject? Maybe that's why they call it Genesis. Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15. Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15. Let's read verse number 14 just to get the context. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. I put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Most of us probably have this passage of Scripture pretty well memorized. This is where it all starts, but let's consider something. What's interesting about the word seed in this verse? It is singular. Isn't that interesting? Singular. Do you suppose we're talking about the descendants of Adam here, or something else, perhaps? A descendant, and really not so much a descendant of Adam as something else, as I hope we'll discover tonight. Verse number 15 again, I'll put enmity or hatred or variance between thee and the woman. Who's the thee here? Satan and the woman, and between thy seed, singular, and her seed, singular. Who's the thy here before the word seed the first time? Yes. That's who God's speaking to. Thy seed. Satan's seed, singular. And her seed, singular, who is Christ. Absolutely. Here's the promise, the protevangelium, as it's sometimes called. Yes, two seeds. We'll be able to trace these two seeds all the way through the Scripture. But for the purposes of our lesson tonight, since Daniel's concerned with this little horn, you probably already suspect he has some connection with this seed, and you'd be right if that's what you thought. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 57 and verse number 1, and we'll get started. Isaiah chapter 57, and we'll start reading in verse number 1. Thy seed. Isaiah 57, beginning in verse number 1. The righteous perisheth, and no man taketh it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace, they shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. But draw hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. Against whom do you sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the cliffs of the rocks? Well, what does this passage of Scripture that we just read sound a little bit like, having read maybe a week or two ago? Another passage out of the book of Isaiah and one out of the book of Ezekiel. We read about the king of Tyrus and the king of Babylon. Does the language that is employed in chapter 57, the passage that we just read, sound something like what we read there? By the way, what are those chapters about? Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28. They're true of the greatest exposés of one of these seed that there is in all the Bible. Now, don't waste a lot of time studying up on the devil. But you need to know who your enemy is. Even though his fangs have been pulled, and we're more than conquerors through him that loved us, we need to know what he's up to and understand. Otherwise, we won't understand what's going on in the world around us, and we won't understand prophecy. So, Isaiah chapter 14, somebody is addressed as the king of Babylon. And in Ezekiel, somebody is addressed as the king of Tyre. Isn't that interesting? Absolutely, it's Lucifer. And what's said about Lucifer in those portions of Scripture concerning his relationship with the human race? Mm-hmm. Yes. And why? Because he wouldn't set his captives free, and because he mistreated his captives, so he ends up going down into the same pit as they, and they look at him narrowly. Is this the man that did weaken the nations? And they'll mock him, that proud spirit. That's the same thing that's going on here. Isaiah's raising a lament. The righteous man perishes, and nobody seems to care. Merciful men are taken away in verse number 1. Nobody cares. But don't worry, in verse number 2, he shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. What would we learn here? What sort of people are described in this portion of Scripture? Verse number 1. Yes. You see, there's a dual intender here. There's the seed and then the seeds. The seed of the righteous and the seeds of the righteous. The seed of evil and the seed of evildoers. Does that make sense? Good. Well, in this world, it looks like the righteous perish and nobody cares. And merciful men are taken away, and nobody notice. There's evil on all hands, but we don't have to worry about that, because he shall enter into peace, and shall rest upon their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. But in this present world, there's a conflict going on, and it's between the two seed singular that we started studying in the book of Genesis. Now in verse number 3, let's see what happens. But draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. Against whom do you sport yourselves? Now we're talking about somebody else here, aren't we? Do you realize that the human race is the spiritual progeny of one of those two seeds we just got done talking about? They head up in two seed singular. There are the children of the Lord, and there are the children of the devil, and it's been that way since the Garden of Eden. And that's what Isaiah's talking about here. Now he's taking to task those children of the devil. And what does he call them? Sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. And he asks the question, against whom do you sport yourselves? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood? Isn't it something how everything is relative, relatively speaking? And what do? Verse number 5, inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree. What is one of the characteristic marks of the sons of the sorceress? Idolatry. Absolutely. And it doesn't stop there, since they're talking about this in Congress tonight. I guess it's a timely subject. inflaming yourselves with the idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the cliffs of the rocks. What else were they doing? Pardon? Of course. Passing their children through the fire to Moloch. At least they waited till they were born. We're not going to give them any excuses, though, are we? Wow. I wonder what is going on in Congress tonight. So here you see it. It looks like the merciful perish and nobody cares. Yes, somebody cares. Remember, there were two seed singular. Okay, let's go to John chapter 8 and verse number 37, and we'll start to bore in on what we really want to talk about tonight. John chapter 8 and verse number 37. When you think of John chapter 8, what do you think of? What's the great theme of John chapter 8? Something really momentous happens in John chapter 8. I mean, it's huge. Sort of. There's something else concerning the direction that Israel is going here. And Jesus really draws it out in John chapter 8. If you're in our Sunday school class in the morning, you know that we have placed a great deal of emphasis on Matthew chapter 16 because it's the turning point in our Lord's earthly ministry when the focus changes from what to what. Somebody that's there can enlighten us. That's it. The focus up to this point has been the message of John the Baptist, repent and believe the gospel that John preached and that Jesus preached during his earthly ministry, which was, turn away from your wicked ways, nation of Israel, accept Christ as your Messiah, because the kingdom's at hand. The millennial kingdom is ready to be set up. It's ready for you. Well, they began at that point rejecting him. We were very careful to point out the footprints of the scribes and the Pharisees as they track along through Jesus' ministry. And right there in chapter 16, where Peter makes his great confession to Jesus, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," which he does not of his own, but that which was revealed to him by the Father. He does that immediately after one of the visits from the scribes and the Pharisees and all the host of the enemy, the seed of the sorceress. Not all Israel are of Israel. We'll look at that scripture too. So, what are we saying? First of all, it isn't primogeniture. It isn't your family line that establishes your tie. It's a spiritual connection. Even though they were all Abraham's seed, and Jesus is going to say that in a moment, they didn't all have Abraham's spirit. Far, far from it. So in John chapter 8 now, we have basically the same thing as we see in Matthew chapter 16 and following, where the nation of Israel now begins to turn against Christ and begin to harden themselves as a nation. And then he begins now to turn his focus towards the cross. So let's pick the story up then in verse number 37. "I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you." Now, who's he speaking to here? He's speaking to the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. So he says, "I know that you're Abraham's seed." You know, they've made that point. We're Abraham's seed. Who do you think you are? And his answer is, "I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you." I mean, he just up and says it. I know what you're up to. I'm not fooled in the slightest. I know precisely every whispering that you do in those secret places when you think that no one hears, but I hear. Gee, we thought our plot was more secret than that. No. I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me. Why? Because my word hath no place in you. The word, the logos, what are two things that you cannot separate? Concerning the logos, the word of God and the person of Christ cannot be separated. My word hath no place in you. I have no place in you. Well, why not? Verse number 38. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which you have seen with your father. Light's coming on. Now this is really plain, isn't it? I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, but now you seek to kill me. He's made that charge twice, and they thought that was their dirty little secret. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds, verse 41, of your father. Then said they unto him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. What are they saying here in verse number 41? You know, this is so easy to read over. We be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Why did they say that? Precisely. That was the story that they were circulating amongst themselves and anybody else they could get an audience with. Could they have known better than this? Is this a scurrilous charge without foundation? Or might they have known that what they said was a scurrilous lie? You know, are they acting out of ignorance or malice? You've got to know this. It'd be easy to give them a pass and say, well, they just didn't understand. I tell you, they did understand. And if you think the wretches, sons of the sorceress in Foggy Bottom, taking a vote right now, aren't the same children of the same father and know exactly what they're doing, you also are making quite a mistake. So my question again is, could they have known? Could they have known who Jesus was? Search the scriptures. Could they have known by some other way? He told them, could they have known some other way? Could they have known some other way? I could say this for most of the rest of our time together, couldn't I? And you could build an airtight case that if you gave to a jury of their peers, even a jury of the enemy, they'd have to come to the conclusion of, well, yeah, I guess we could have known. Why didn't they know? Because they didn't want to know. They simply wanted to accuse the innocent. Remember what Isaiah said? The righteous man perishes and nobody cares. Oh yes, there's somebody that cares. These are the sons of the sorceress, the sons of the adulterer. Verse 41 again, you do the deeds of your father.
Then said they unto him, We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. What did Jesus just say to them? It's a little obscure in the King James. But he's saying something to them that caused them to pick up rocks to throw at other times. What did Jesus just say? Exactly. Exactly. What further need have we of witnesses? We heard him ourselves, they're going to say, before much time goes on. They reject the fact that he's the Son of God, because if he's the Son of God, they understood one thing very clearly, then he is God. He is Jehovah God. And Jesus challenges them here. If God were your Father, you would love me, because we'd be family. We'd be all of one seed. You're of a seed, all right, but not of the one that was promised to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Not that one. Verse 43, why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? Now, this is something that you need to understand. You know, sometimes we think that we go out, quote unquote, soul winning, and we're going to sell Jesus to people. And we manage to convince a few. And then we're surprised when they don't stick. And we wonder why. And how could somebody sit the tares in the pews of a gospel preaching church and hear it over and over and over and never seem to hear it? Did you ever wonder about that? Yeah, I guess we should. Even because you cannot hear my word. Is there another passage of scripture that will illustrate what Jesus has said here? I'll hint, the Apostle Paul pointed. Well, they did that when they stoned Stephen. They stopped up their ears and ran up on him and gnashed on him with their teeth. Yes, they did do that. But Paul says, if our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Those whom Satan has blinded their eyes, that the glorious light of the gospel might not shine unto them. He did say that. If our gospel is hid, it's hid to them that are lost. They cannot hear it. Now a question arises here. Maybe you can help me out. Why can't they hear it? They spoke Aramaic, didn't they? They seemed to understand Jesus when he said that he was the Son of God. They got that really good. But they can't seem to hear at this particular point in time. Why? That's it. It's the will. If they will not, then they can not. If any man will do his will, then he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God. So were they willing? You see, that's what this whole thing comes down to. It's a matter of the will. When we read about the fall of Satan, what do we understand from Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 28? It's a matter of something. It was the matter of the will. He took his will and set his will against the will of God. And that's a surefire way to get stupid. Ask the Dawkins of the world. That's why they can't hear. Was that a choice that they made? Can you have a matter of the will without knowing that you have a matter of the will? Not even if your name's Will. Verse 44. Ye are of your father the devil. Do you see a theme here that he keeps pointing out? Ye are of your father the devil. Ye are of your seed the devil. And the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh it of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. So why didn't they believe him? Because they're the children of the devil, and they would not. They have a little problem with the will. That's pretty plain. I don't know how you put it any plainer than that. Let's now move on to Romans chapter 9 and verse number 3. You know, we don't like to think about these things as Christians because we always want to put the best face on everything that we possibly can. And we just hate to be suspicious of people. I mean, give them the benefit of the doubt. No, I'd give them the benefit of the scripture. What do you think? Does that mean that you're supposed to judge based on your own intelligence? No. Doesn't say that. Now you're into an entirely different area. Romans chapter 9 and verse number 3. Romans chapter 9 and verse number 3. This is the Apostle Paul speaking now. And he says an astounding thing here. In verse number 3, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Now Calvin gets this all tangled up. But there is a principle here, and it would do well for us to understand what that principle is. Let's talk about this for just a moment in the few minutes that we have left. What does Paul say, beginning here in verse number 3, and I guess we should say verse number 2, where he says, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Don't you? One of the things that we as Christians and ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to have is continual sorrow when we have loved ones that will not. That's difficult for us, isn't it? It was hard for Paul, too. Really hard for Paul. Oh, how he loved the nation of Israel. And he goes over again the fact that God especially blessed that nation. And you know, if it wasn't for Romans chapter 11, we wouldn't even understand what Israel is all about today. You know, everybody looks at Israel and says, what's up with Israel? Read Romans chapter 11 and you'll figure it out. Well, Paul here is alluding to that. What is wrong with Israel? Well, there are these two seeds. And it isn't passed on by natural descent from Adam in the flesh. Verse number 3. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Think of what Paul is going through here. At the time that Paul has written Romans, what is going on concerning Israel and their relationship to the gospel that Paul is preaching? They're simply flocking into the synagogues because nobody uses the synagogue on Sunday. Come on in, Paul. It's a free meeting hall. Of course, they were laying in wait for Paul every place that he went. And what was Paul's custom concerning the first place that he went every time he went to a new burg? He always went to the synagogue. He started there to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And what kind of a reception did he get in the synagogues? Yes, that's why they're called synagogues and not righteous gogs. See how easy stuff is when you get to thinking about it? Well, that didn't set well with Paul. He's grappling with this. But he knows what the answer is. You know, it's kind of like when the Lord deals with us in the way that He does if He truly loves us. Things don't always go right. You know, that chastisement thing. Doesn't seem like fun, does it? And if it was left up to us, we'd get rid of all that out of our lives. But it's the surest proof that He loves us. And it's for our good, because He's making something better out of us, changing us from glory to glory into His own image. But it still doesn't feel good. And that's what's going on with Paul here. He's saying, this doesn't feel good. I'm going to explain to you why it's so, but it still doesn't feel good. Verse number 4, who are Israelites? Wow. What does the word Israel mean? What'd you say, brother? What kind of a prince? Amen. That's what it means. A prince with God. Or the prince of God. Old Jacob, whose name means double dealer, trickster, supplanter, used car dealer. We got all kinds of terminology for it. Yeah, that Jacob becomes the prince of God. And that name then carries on to the nation. Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption? Paul is saying they got all these things coming to them. Who pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? They've got all of this. Man, they're set for life. Verse number 5, whose are the fathers and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came? They had all the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Joshua, the whole litany of fathers that came before. And if that weren't good enough, according to the flesh Christ came of Israel. What happened? Well, we shouldn't get down in the mouth. Verse number 6. Just when you think that the plan and purpose of God has been foiled by that other seed, thy seed, remember in Genesis chapter 3, Satan's seed, singular? No. Not at all. Verse number 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. It isn't like the word of God's fallen to the ground because there's opposition. Oh no, it's having its effect. Satan thinks that he's opposing the plan and purpose of God. He's doing nothing but exacerbating it and bringing it to pass. He's a youthful idiot. Now the Word of God's taken effect. So then what's the answer? Well, Paul gives it to us in verse number 6. For they are not all princes of God, which are of the nation called princes of God. What's the hardest thing about studying the seven letters to the seven churches, which we'll get to in due time if you're a Christian? What's the thing when you love people, like Paul loved people, and you understand that all of the things that Paul has said is true of Israel is true in, I don't know, raise it to the infinite power, if you will, when it comes to Christianity. That's it. There are tares in the pews who won't hear, and because they won't hear, they can't hear, and that really should get to every one of us. We should feel really bad about that, and I know we do. That's why we turn to sales pitches and try to talk them into the kingdom. Go ahead, but it won't work. And the reason it won't work is explained in this part of Scripture. We're out of time for tonight. But can you see what's building here as we go through the Scriptures? And it's going to reach the final battle between the two seed when Jesus comes again. It's been brewing a long time, hasn't it? That's what's the good thing about going to the end and reading the last chapter. It's okay if you do that when you get a book. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you tonight that you tell us all these things right up front before they come to pass. Lord, we're more than conquerors through you who loved us. And there's nobody that can lay any charge against us. And though we might not understand so many things in the Scripture, it gives us great comfort to know that you'll never leave us or forsake us, and we have that spirit of adoption which always cries out to you, Abba, Father. But Lord, as your ambassadors, we need to be equipped to be able to serve in that capacity, and we need to know what's going on in the world. And so I pray, Lord, that you'd teach us a little here and a little there, so that we're not surprised when we see what the enemy does, even in our day. In Jesus' name, amen.